This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. This is probably our last session within Ramadan. And actually, I'm going to stop sharing the screen. I'm just going to read the questions and answers. So we had reached in our class on the 70 major sins based on Kitab al-Kaba'ir. We'd reached the sin of missing or neglecting the prayer, which was the fourth major sin. Was it the fourth? Yes. And last time there were some questions left that we hadn't covered. So I'm just going to go through some of them to make sure that everyone is following the class and everything. You can use this opportunity to ask any questions in the chat. So the first question is, sister says, Assalamu alaikum, wa alaikum assalam. I'm from Texas and I go to a public high school. I was wondering if we were allowed to do tayammum during school, especially during this pandemic. Okay, well, jazakallah khairan for the question. So basically, the point is that when it comes to tayammum is the dry ablution. Yeah, we said you take any matter, like earth matter, and you rub it on your hands and face, right? Or you just wipe your hands and face. Now, it's supposed to replace wudu, right? But in the presence of water, okay, it's not valid. So if you've got water that you can use, then you do not make tayammum, okay? The only other situation where you might make tayammum is if you can't use water because of some kind of illness that means that using water is going to harm you, right? Or you physically cannot get to the water, etc. You know, things like that. So while you've got access to water and you can use water, there's no reason. It's like inconvenience is not a good enough reason to do tayammum, basically, right? As long as there's water, you've got to make tayammum. Even if it's a little bit of water, if you can use it to at least make wudu with the major areas that need to be covered during wudu, then you do that, even if it's just once. But you don't turn to tayammum with the presence and accessibility of water, okay? So that's important to know. So I would say if you've got access to the bathrooms and you're able to make wudu, then you should make wudu in the bathrooms, even if it's during the pandemic. Another sister asks, where can we find how a person who is bedridden should pray? Okay, so in other words, somebody who's ill, like the general rule for illness is if you're ill, it's still obligatory to pray the obligatory prayers, the five obligatory prayers, standing, if you are able, right? If you're not able, then the next thing is sitting. So a person who's bedridden, are they able to sit up? If they can sit up, first of all, if they can stand up even for a little while, you know, they should be encouraged to do that. But if they can't, and if they're sitting, if they can sit up, then they should sit up and do all the actions to the best of their ability and the full salah. If they are not able to sit up, then they are able to pray lying down, So they would make any some type of ishara, which is like movement, to symbolize each of the movements of salah, right? If a person is paralyzed even, or they can only move their eyes, they can use their eyes to make salah, right? I mean, these things are things that a person figures out if they're in that situation, right? But I think the thing that it highlights is that as long as you're conscious, sane, adult Muslim, the salah is obligatory on you. And there is always a way for you to fulfill it. There's always a way for you to fulfill it, regardless of how ill you are, as long as you're conscious and et cetera, right? So even when somebody is, for example, ill in hospital, as much as you're able, you encourage them to pray, however they're able to pray. And if they can't get up to get water, et cetera, especially while you're away, you know, like sometimes when relatives are not there, then the ill person, nobody's going to like take them to the bathroom to make wudu. If there's a nice nurse, she might bring water to them, right? And help them to make wudu. But if for whatever reason, you know, it's not, they're not going to be able to have access to the water and they're bedridden, for example, you can give them some chalk. That's what I did when one of my relatives was ill in hospital. She was elderly. We gave her chalk, like a bag full of, a pouch full of chalk, like natural chalk. Because chalk is earth material, right? So you can make wudu, you can make tayammum using chalk. And it's kind of nicer as well than, you know, soil or something else. So, you know, you can give somebody that so that even when they're in their bed, they could use it. And then for them to pray to the best of their ability in whatever position they can. Okay. Hope that answers that question. Sister made a comment, it's difficult for children to pray if their parents aren't leading by example. Yeah, I mean, the attitude that we have to salah rubs off on our kids, right? So it's really important to, you know, keep an eye on yourself. If you've fallen into bad habits and your children are falling into bad habits, then it's time to maybe make new intentions and bring your children with you, you know. Tell them, look, we've got to establish the prayer in this house. We can't be a successful family unless we are from the Musallin. And so we've really got to prioritize it. And then do take the steps necessary to do that. Okay, this was an old question. I think we answered it. If Dhuhr time is 1 p.m., but we don't pray until a few hours later, but before the time of Asr, does that count as delaying the prayer and is it sinful? I mean, Dhuhr, with all the prayers, the best time is the beginning, right? The best time is the beginning. But each of them have their limits, and there's difference of opinion regarding the limits, right? When it comes, so Fajr is easy. Fajr from dawn, sunrise is the end of Fajr, right? With Dhuhr, it's all the way up to Asr. So although it's not good to delay it, okay, as long as you pray it before the Asr time comes in, you have prayed it. Made it within its time. Okay. What we were saying is the neglectful that makes a person neglectful of the salah, in other words, a major sin, is when you go beyond the time. it's not just delaying it a little bit from its beginning time, okay, or delaying it from its beginning time. That's not the definition of neglecting the salah. It's when you delay it to such an extent that now the time has finished and the new salah's time has started, right? Or that the time of the salah has finished, like with Fajr, it's sunrise, right? The end of Fajr is not Dhuhr. The end of Fajr is sunrise, right? So that's when the sinfulness kicks in. I hope that answers that one. Any dua recommendation to have strength to pray Qiyam, especially in Ramadan? I mean, I don't know of a dua that has been prescribed, but you can just ask Allah, right? Anytime. Like, dua doesn't have to be in Arabic, it doesn't have to be in a particular way, a particular wording, even, right? The fact that you want to make that dua, just raise your hands and ask Allah, Ya Allah, give me the strength to pray Qiyam in Ramadan, right? But I would say when it comes to Ramadan, I found that the thing that really gives you the strength is being around people who make you feel strong, you know? So personally, I always find it beneficial to go to a public, like a Taraweeh, if possible, at least at the beginning of Ramadan, and then towards the end, because it kind of kickstarts that, you know, because when you're in your home, because we're not living in a society where Ramadan is honored, right? Like when we were in Egypt, everyone knows it's Ramadan. You can just hear it. You can feel it in the air, right? Like, subhanAllah, like this, the masajid are just reverberating with the sound of Quran, right? All the time during Ramadan. So, and also there's certain foods and there's certain atmosphere, there's certain decorations and this and that going on. So you're in that Ramadan zone, right? When you're in a Muslim country, for example. But when you're in a Western country or in Britain, for example, because the wider society is just carrying on, like it's normal, nothing's happened, right? Everyone's eating, drinking, everything is just, it's just like a normal time for them. It's sometimes hard to get into that mindset, I feel. And so for that, you need that social support, you know, you need to go somewhere or to attend something where suddenly you start feeling that sense that, subhanAllah, you know, Muslims, everyone is prepared for Ramadan now, everyone is in that mode. And personally, I find being in that zone, hearing Quran recited in, you know, the masajid or in a prayer place, it just gets me into that mode where I feel more motivated to do the qiyam, etc. And that's perfectly fine. You know, when we say that it's better for women to pray at home, I mean, some scholars would dispute that. But the point is that, look, even though praying at home is fine and it's good, and you could say that there's less chance of riya as well, right? You praying at home. However, like I remember Sheikh Haytham once, some sisters asked him, Sheikh Haytham al-Haddad, and he was saying that if praying in the masjid and, you know, if it makes you pray more and better, then it's good to go, you know, it's fine. You shouldn't feel that. Because sometimes when you're alone at home, your motivation might be less and, you know, you might end up praying less and with less khushu, etc. So if you feel that going to the masjid and praying in the jama'ah is better, like for you in your iman and your motivation and the number of rak'at you do, etc., then do that, you know, then do that, it's fine. Okay. The next question. There is a question. We're going to answer it during this session anyway. So let me share the screen. Pin this. That's how it works. Okay. So last time we had talked about habituating children with Salah. Yep, all these things. And that it actually goes for all of the, it actually goes for all of these ibadats when it comes to children. You know, it's about habituating them, right? From a young age. So whether that's Salah, and then later we look at Siyam, fasting as well. The scholars said a similar thing about fasting as they said about Salah, that when they're seven, I don't know, you could just start getting them into the mode. When they're 10, allow them to fast. You know, sometimes we mollycoddle our kids, that we don't let them do things, but it's kind of like something you, it's like a muscle, right? You strengthen the muscle the more you use it. So the more they're able to go without food for an hour, 2 hours, and the three, so allowing them to do a few hours, allowing them when they're little to have breakfast and then fast for the rest of the day, or you know, fast a half fast. All of those things are useful, and they're like stepping stones on the way for them to be able to then do the full fast, right? So some last points about the Salah, that it's going to be the first thing that we are asked about on the day of judgment. The first thing that the believers are asked about on the day of judgment is the Salah. And if the Salah is good, then the rest of their deeds will be good. If the Salah is has shortcomings, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will ask about our extra prayers, the non-fard, the non-obligatory prayers that we've done. And they serve to cover the shortcomings in the obligatory prayers. And this was one of the questions, I think. So, what to do if you missed prayer out of forgetfulness or you overslept? You make them up as soon as you remember, right? Or if you realize you didn't have wudu or something like that, for sure you realize that you didn't have wudu and make it up, right? As soon as you remember. But if you missed a prayer deliberately, okay, so this would be, for example, like the sister, I think she asked that if some years ago or something, she missed prayers. She was maybe in ghafla, you know, not, it was heedless about Salah, for example. Then the there's a difference of opinion. Like when we studied it in Hanafi fiqh, for example, the Hanafis say that you should make up all of the prayers. You calculate how many prayers you've missed in terms of fard prayers. And then with every single fard prayer you pray from now on, you pray one for the one that you missed. Okay. But that's the opinion of Ibn Taymiyyah, Ibn al-Qayyim, and it seems it was the opinion of Umar as well, and Ibn Umar, was that if you miss a prayer, and of course other scholars, is that if you miss a prayer deliberately, the only thing you can really do, and this kind of highlights that you can never really make up a missed prayer, subhanAllah, right? A prayer that you miss deliberately. I mean, the prayer is so precious, the further prayers are so precious that you can never really make them up. So what they say is that you repent sincerely, so which means make tawbah and resolve never to do it again, and be regret, have regret in your heart, of course. So it's not just words on your tongue, it has to, there has to be a feeling, you know, of regret and remorse and that you're not going to do it again. And then you increase in your nawafil prayers. Nawafil meaning supererogatory prayers, right? So non-fard prayers, non-obligatory prayers, you increase in them. And that is the only way you can cover the shortcomings in your salah of the past, okay, that you deliberately missed. That seems to be the stronger opinion. If you see someone who has problems in faith or following Islam, start with the salah. Yeah. So what I mean by this is, you know, a lot of the time when we're doing da'wah or we're trying to influence people in our families or our friends, relatives, for example, say there's a sister who doesn't wear hijab, or there's somebody who's fallen into some other major sin. Often we will focus on that sin, right? So we'll think, oh, that person doesn't wear hijab. Let me go and talk to her about hijab, right? Or let me go and talk to that person about X, Y, and Z. But really, it's a bit like dawah when you're doing dawah to non-Muslims. You know, you don't start talking to them about stuff, secondary things, when, for example, they don't believe in God, right? If a person doesn't believe in God, you start with talking about God and trying to show them, you know, the reality of God. Similarly, when it comes to Muslims, if a person doesn't pray their five prayers, hijab is not the thing to be talking to them about, right? For example, or whatever other things they're doing. Of course, you might talk to them about it to, you know, if the topic comes up, or you want to encourage them to stop doing some other sin, that's fine. But the most of our focus should be in trying to encourage Muslims to pray their five prayers, because those five prayers are like the foundational keystone act of worship, right? Through which all other areas of life can become better, right? If a person doesn't connect with Allah five times a day and they don't do that first command, which is the first command, right? To worship Allah. And salah is the most direct way of worshiping Allah, right? The prescribed way. And the first of the pillars after the shahada. If they don't establish the salah, then everything else becomes hard. Okay? But if they establish the salah, everything else slowly starts becoming easy. And sins and evil become despised and despicable to them, right? Over time. So this is just to highlight that, look, even in your own community, in our own societies, when we look at the Muslim Ummah and we think about the problems of the world, and, you know, often we think of all these solutions, but subhanAllah, you know, I've lived in Egypt, I've heard about what it's like in India, for example, amongst the Muslim community, and salah is not being established. Salah is not being established. You know, sometimes the men don't pray and the women pray, which I've never really understood. Or, you know, you stand and you hear the adhan and nobody's responding in the Muslim countries, right? It's places like Egypt. So how can we ever think of our ummah being mended? How can we have islah? How can we have people who are willing to give their lives for the sake of Allah, willing to defend, you know, the deen for the sake of Allah, or to do anything greater for the sake of Allah, if they're not even willing to sacrifice 5 minutes five times a day, right? SubhanAllah. And they haven't got that connection with Allah. So let's all of us make it a priority to establish the salah in our own lives, in our own families, and then in society. It's the most important pillar. You know, after a person becomes a Muslim, salah is the number one. Other areas, they're secondary. Somebody comes to you for advice, somebody comes to you and they're not, for example, they don't wear hijab, or they don't do this, or they don't do that, or somebody says to you, can you please advise my daughter, my son, my whatever, you know, they're not doing this or that. The first thing you want to gravitate towards is the salah. Are they praying? And focus on that rather than the secondary and tertiary Islamic commands or acts that, you know, that Allah has commanded us to do, or the Prophet ﷺ has commanded us to do. Salah, it comes first. So I think I've emphasized that enough now. And if you do look at Kitab al-Kaba'ir, there are a number of ahadith, very scary ones, about the punishment for those who are neglectful of the salah, punishment in the grave, subhanAllah, and on the day of judgment. And the fact that it's the first thing that we'll be asked about, and there's a lot of emphasis on all of that, and also on not praying in a rush, and making sure you do all of the actions properly and slowly. Okay, so the next major sin is refusing to pay the zakah. Refusing to pay the zakah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the Quran, and let not those who greedily withhold what Allah has given them of His bounty ever think that it is better for them. Rather, it is worse for them. Their necks will be encircled by what they withheld on the day of judgment. And to Allah belongs the heritage of the heavens and the earth, and Allah of what you do is fully aware. In this ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that, you know, people think that if they don't pay zakah, they think they'll have more money. No, Allah is saying, don't let them think that it's better for them that they're not paying zakah. It's worse for them. And on the day of judgment, that wealth, whether it's gold, silver, jewels, whatever it is, that wealth will be wrapped around their necks. And so in other words, they'll be punished using that very wealth. And to Allah belongs the heritage of the heavens and the earth. And Allah is aware of what you do. SubhanAllah, Allah is emphasizing here, and this is the crux of it, isn't it, brothers and sisters or sisters? The crux of it is that we do not own our wealth. Our wealth is a trust given to us by Allah. To Allah belongs everything. So all of this wealth, this every resource on earth, and that's what wealth comes from, doesn't it? Wealth, the wealth that we human beings use, is from the earth. It's from the resources of the earth. And Allah created the resources of the earth, and He entrusted us with them. So they actually belong to Him. So if you're wealthy, it's not because you're clever. You know, that's the way people present it, don't they, in our society nowadays, that, you know, if you've got a lot of money, it must be because you're so clever, you've done something amazing. And you might have done, you know, you might have provided a service or done something that, you know, shows your business acumen, etc. But ultimately, it's Allah who made that business successful. It's Allah who allowed that money to gravitate towards you. And since He did so, He also expects something from you, right? Because that wealth is entrusted to you. And poor people and people who have less than you have a right in that wealth. They have a right in that wealth. It's not you doing them a favor. They have a right. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala emphasizes this as well in another ayah in the Quran. And He says that, O believers, many of the rabbis and monks consume people's wealth wrongfully and hinder others from the way of Allah. Give good news of a painful torment to those who hoard gold and silver and do not spend it in Allah's cause. So, you know, classically, this is a well-known thing in history, that even today, the church owns a lot of money, you know, and subhanAllah, sometimes, you know, you see the homeless people gravitating outside a church. And the church is massive and beautiful, and well, that's arguable, but you know, it's a beautiful building, it's an amazing building, and it's lots of money has been spent in building it, and yet it's empty, right? And of course, that can happen with masajid as well, mosques. And so there's a warning here, especially for people of deen, right? Because obviously in the nations of the past, the rabbis and the monks, the bishops, the priests, they were the men of deen, right? And it's very easy for people of deen to misuse wealth because people trust them. People trust them. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that those who hoard gold and silver, and really all wealth, most wealth, has a connection to gold and silver. Especially in the past, you know, money was gold and silver. The coins were literally made from gold and silver, right? Dinars and dirhams. So when you don't spend, when you don't give zakah, what you're doing is you're hoarding. You're hoarding the wealth that Allah gave you. So again, Allah warns those people of a torment. And Allah tells us that one of the characteristics of the believers, the true believers, is that they give zakah. The believing men and believing women are allies of one another. وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَالْمُؤْمِنَاتُ بَعْضُهُمْ أَوْلِيَاءُ بَعْضٍ يَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ وَيَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ وَيُقِيمُونَ الصَّلَاةَ وَيُؤْتُونَ الزَّكَاةَ وَيُطِيعُونَ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ. They enjoin what is right and forbid what is wrong. And they establish the prayer and they give zakah. And they obey Allah and His Messenger. They obey Allah and His Messenger. Those, Allah will have mercy upon them. Indeed, Allah is exalted in might and wise. Okay, so one of the characteristics, a key sign of a believer, is that they give zakah. And we know that zakah was held in the same category as salah. Right? When the Prophet ﷺ passed away, some tribes in Arabia, opportunists, they decided, now that the Prophet has passed away, we're not going to give zakah anymore. Right? And they began to refuse zakah. And Abu Bakr Siddiq sent an army to fight them. Right? SubhanAllah. Sent an army to fight them, and he said, you cannot differentiate between salah and zakah. Right? So he saw it as a sign of their apostasy, right? That they left, that they stopped giving zakah. It was an obligation that they had to do. This is how serious it was regarded. So who must give zakah? Anyone who's a Muslim, adult, sane person, so a person who's reached puberty, is expected to give zakah if they have the minimum amount of the wealth that makes zakah obligatory. And this is known as the nisab. And this changes. And you can look up what the nisab is, right? You only pay zakah if your net assets equal or exceed the nisab threshold. If you only have gold as an asset, then the nisab measure for gold must be used. So there's two amounts. There's a gold nisab and the silver nisab. If, however, you have a mixture of assets, so for example, you have gold, you have silver, you have money, you have, I don't know, shares, you have property, etc. Then the nisab level for silver should be used. Although some scholars still maintain that gold should be used regardless, using silver is safer and more beneficial for the recipient of zakat. So basically, the amount for gold, the nisab for gold is very high. It's a high amount of money. So only if you have over that amount would you be eligible for zakat. So because there's a difference of opinion. Yeah, some scholars said that that is the amount. If you have over that amount, and it's like something like 3,000 pounds nowadays, right? It's 3,000 something pounds. If you only if you have over that, do you have to pay zakah? But the other nisab is the nisab of silver, which is much less. And if you have over that amount, then you have to pay zakah. So silver, using the nisab of silver is the safer one. And more beneficial for the recipient because it's lower. So it means that you, that more people will have to pay zakah, right? And so zakah is paid on cash, receivables. I don't know what they mean by receivables. I've forgotten what that means. Gold and silver, business stock and assets, investments in assets, pensions, debts owed to you, agricultural produce, livestock. Okay. I mean, you can find out more about each of these categories on the National Zakat Foundation website. Okay. When is zakat due? Your zakat year should begin on the date your wealth equals or surpasses the nisab. So the nisab amount, which you can also find. The latest nisab amount, let me show you. I just want to show you the latest nisab. So you can easily find it if you go to the NZF website. I hope you can see this on the screen. So here on the NZF website, there's this part here, Knowledge Bank, which has loads of questions answered, okay? But here, today's nisab rates, because the rate keeps slightly changing. If you have over £387.46, then you are eligible to pay zakat, right? But some scholars, they use this amount, £3,679. Or they say, if you have only gold as your asset, as your wealth, then use this amount as the minimum, right? So if your money goes over, but this is the safer one to use. If your money goes over this amount, then zakat is due. Yeah. And I'm just going to show you this. If you go to Knowledge Bank, they have 20 most popular questions, and you can look at each of those, get all your questions answered. And, you know, that's what you have to do, really. You have to do things. You have to take what you're learning in this session with us and, you know, go and do your own due diligence with regards to your personal circumstances, right? And your zakah. So your zakah year begins on the date your wealth equals or surpasses the nisab. So, for example, say you've got the amount that we looked at just now, what was it, 300 and something. So if you have that amount and a year has passed, okay, and you still have that amount, then zakat is payable. In this instance, you will use this date again for the following year. If your wealth did not equal the nisab after 1 year, then you will not have to pay zakah. Furthermore, you will wait to see when your wealth equals or surpasses the nisab amount. Yeah? I think that's easy. And so here's the link, nzf.org.uk. And this knowledge bank is very, very useful if you have any. And you can also, I think they also have like people you can consult for your personal situation and your personal assets. You know, sometimes these things can be quite complicated. Okay, what time is it? Right. So the next, we're going to go to the next major sin. Let me see if there's anything else I wanted to mention. Yeah, so there are obviously lots of narrations. Well, I'm just going to share one or two with you. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, five for five. And they asked, Messenger of Allah, what is five for five? He answered, a people do not break a contract without Allah giving their enemy power over them. They do not judge by other than what Allah has revealed without poverty spreading amongst them. Fornication does not appear amongst them without death spreading amongst them. They do not skimp in the weight and measure. So like when they're weighing and measuring things in buying and selling, without being denied crops and experiencing famine. They do not deny zakah without rain being withheld from them. Subhanallah. And Imam al-Dhahabi goes to a lot of lengths to kind of emphasize, you know, how people in his times have forgotten that poor people are not an annoyance. You know, somebody who is in need is not an annoyance. It's the way Allah has created the world, that there are always going to be wealthier and less wealthy people. And so it's upon the wealthy people to support the less wealthy people. And in fact, it's their opportunity and their duty and a calling for them, right? When a poor person comes to them, instead of seeing it as a nuisance, Imam al-Dhahabi is like highlighting that, you know, they should realize that, you know, this person is basically there giving them the opportunity to serve Allah. And he talks about the huge punishment in hellfire for people who withheld zakah. And he also narrates some stories from some of the Salaf about witnessing punishment in the grave for people who used to withhold zakah and not pay their zakah. So the next sin that we're going to look at, next major sin is, and I thought we should fit this in quickly in Ramadan since it's relevant, not fasting a day of Ramadan without a valid excuse. Okay. Fasting in Ramadan is obligatory. It's one of the five pillars. Okay, I don't think I managed to put this, the ayat. And so we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, in ayah, in Surah 2, ayah 183 to 184, that ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, oh you who believe, kutiba alaykumus siyam, fasting has been prescribed for you as it was prescribed for those before you, so that perhaps you may become God conscious. A specified number of days, Allah says. But any of you who are ill or on a journey should fast a number of other days. Okay. So we know that in the famous hadith where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, Islam is built on five pillars or five things. Buniya al-Islamu ala khamsin, that Islam is built on five things. He said the shahada, the testimony that there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is the messenger of Allah. Establishing the salah, paying the zakah, making hajj to the house, and fasting Ramadan. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, if anyone breaks the fast one day of Ramadan without an excuse, even fasting all time, will not make up for it. Meaning that that's the value of the fast of Ramadan. The value of the fast of Ramadan is you can't actually make up for it in reality. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, the supports of Islam and the pillars of the deen are three. Testimony that there is no God but Allah. Salah, so shahada, salah, and fasting Ramadan. Anyone who abandons any of them is a disbeliever. Seek refuge from Allah from that. So now I'm just going to go and look if there are any questions. Yeah, so people often ask, like, can I just pay every year on the same day in Ramadan? Yeah, I mean, if it makes it easier, and that's the real reason why people do it, isn't it? So that they'll remember. And also because of the reward of giving in Ramadan, then that is okay. You just have to be careful because certain amounts of money might become a big obligatory to pay zakah on if a year has passed on them, right? So say you were suddenly gifted, I don't know, some jewelry or something, and it wasn't in Ramadan, then when 1 year passes, it becomes due, you know? So you just have to be diligent, really, in making sure that, you know, you calculate it at the right time, I would say. Can I also pay an extra amount to make up for any possible shortfalls from the past? I mean, you can always do extra. You're always allowed to do extra. But in the sense that you mean, is it going to be counted as zakah? If you're doing it if you know that you've missed zakah in the past, if you can calculate it, that would be the best. But if you can't, then yes. You know, subhanAllah, like if you think about it, you know, the scholars say you should deal with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the way you want him to deal with you on the day of judgment, right? So like we don't want Allah to count every little misdeed of ours, you know. We want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to just let us off. We want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be easy with us. So similarly, when it comes to zakah, when it comes to sadaqah, when it comes to any good deed, we shouldn't be stingy, you know, where we're like, I'm going to do it down to the penny, you know, I'm going to calculate it down to the penny. Why not give extra? Give some extra, you know. The way we want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to just overlook our sins and to maybe add extra to our good deeds, right? Some people think it's okay to taste food while fasting without swallowing. Is that allowed? Yeah, I mean, I think some of the scholars said if you've got a husband who's very fussy and if you need to just taste the salt in your food, like if it's all right, they said you can put it on your tongue and just sense whether the salt is okay without swallowing it. So spit it out. If you can avoid it, it's probably better because, you know, it's risky, isn't it? Some of it might go down. So, but, you know, it is a predicament, isn't it? When you're in the past, like when it's been iftar time, there have been often times when I've completely forgotten the salt when I was cooking. Because you're not normally when you're cooking, you taste, don't you? Okay. Abu Isa's opinion is to pay zakat on the owed debt when you receive it. But if you are certain you'll receive it soon, then you consider it for zakat calculation now. Okay. I'll have to look that up myself because some of this stuff, I studied it a long time ago, so I need to refresh my memory. So I think that's everything. And please look out for your next email about the next session, because we might have a break for next time. Okay. But otherwise, we're going to go on to do not performing Hajj as the next major sin, the seventh major sin. Disrespect to parents as the eighth major sin. And shunning relatives as the ninth major sin. And then the tenth is fornication and adultery. All right, subhanAllah. So all of these are things that are quite prevalent in society, you know, relatives, shunning relatives, having grudges, and fornication as well in the societies in which we live. So they're all pertinent for us to all find out more about. Let me see, last question. Sorry, sis, one more. Yeah, you should make up fasts. If you've missed fasts, that's different to Salah. With fasts, it's easy to calculate, right? You can work it out that you were X age when your period started, and maybe you missed this year or that year. So count all of those fasts and slowly but surely start making them up, you know? Start making them up. I mean, this is quite common for women to need to make up fasts because of, you know, periods, postnatal bleeding. What else? Oh, yeah. Some sisters, they might not fast due to pregnancy and having difficulty in during breastfeeding, etc. So there's always, you know, reasons for women to make up fast. We have to keep a very close eye on that, because it's like something we owe to Allah. Yeah, we owe it to Allah. So please make sure that you make a list, and you should try to make up the fast from 1 year within that year. You know, try to make them up before the next Ramadan comes. And I did ask one of the shiuch, like, what if you're not able to make it up by the next Ramadan? You know, maybe you got a lot of fasts, or you've been lazy, you've been slack, and you weren't able to make up all the fasts from 1 year within a year. And this was Sheikh Haytham's fatwa anyway, Sheikh Haytham al-Haddad. He said that, well, he said, then you should continue making them up, yeah, as soon as you can, but also pay fidya on each one as well. Each one that has gone over, you know, so you missed it 1 year and it's been more than a year, and you now your Ramadan has gone, and now you're making them up from before. He said, pay fidya on each of those as well. Almost like an extra kind of compensation, you know, expiation for that, because you're supposed to make them up within a year, if possible, if at all possible. Okay, sisters, I'm going to end that there. Inshallah, I hope you have made the most of this last couple of nights. We're very close, by the way, to our total for the Muslim Women's Organization. So if you can support us just to get it over to the, to the total, to our target, I'd really appreciate it. So the link for that is launchgood.com/Muslim Women. You can find out more there. And inshallah, with that, I will leave you. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Have a wonderful day, inshallah, last few days of Ramadan. And yep, jazakumullah khair. Assalamu alaikum.